Welcome to Mountain View. Please take a seat as we begin our time in the Word. And I'll ask that you turn with me to Philippians. We are going to continue on in our series. So please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Page 1407 in the Pew Bible. Beginning with verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray and ask that God would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord Jesus, to you be the glory, all the glory. Lord, as we read this portion of Scripture, we are reminded that you are our God, that you are our Savior, you are our King, and you are our inspiration. And I thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us in the Word of God and also through the Spirit, revealing yourself to our minds and our hearts. Thank you that you are the Lord of this community. We pray that together, Lord, we would enjoy worshiping you. We pray for Easter Sunday here at this church and around the city that the name of Jesus would be lifted up as we celebrate the great work of our salvation. Father, speak to us through this portion of Scripture. We all want to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to continue on with the theme of unity because that's the thrust that we find in chapter 2, and it's a topic of great concern from Paul to the Philippians. I don't know if you've noticed, but often people who care very deeply about truth tend sometimes not to care too much about unity with other people. And yet there are those who care deeply about unity, and they tend to not care too much about truth, and would often encourage people not to take their points of views too seriously. So it's interesting, if you care about truth, sometimes you end up not caring too much about unity. If you care about unity, sometimes you end up not caring too much about truth. And Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, is a man who cares deeply about truth, and he cares deeply about unity. And he would encourage God's people to also be concerned about both truth and unity. Now, what I have discovered, though, is whenever this topic of unity comes up, we usually think of it simply in terms of truth and making sure that we have unity with those people who are more like-minded in terms of doctrine. But what we discover when we read the letter to the Philippians is that Paul is not describing or speaking to a church that is divided in any way doctrinally. Okay, they all seem to agree on the same truths. They all seem to be on the same page when it comes to morality and ethics. So they're completely in agreement. There's no mention at all of discord as far as doctrine or morals go. But yet he speaks often and encourages them to be united. So what is this unity about if it's not about truth and ethical issues? And it seems to be that the church, the individuals in the church, may have different priorities. Sometimes it seems that there are personality clashes, and perhaps the people prefer different things, prefer to do things in a different way. And that seems to be the major issue. So if I were to apply it to us, I would say, look, we can have our Baptist theology, we can be in agreement in terms of our Baptist doctrines, we can be in agreement about morality and ethical issues, and yet we can lack unity in our relationships with one another, even though we have agreement on those core issues. So Paul is concerned more with the heart issues here rather than the head issues. And he is concerned because he sees some cracks in the community and he wants to make sure that they take these issues seriously as brothers and sisters. I'm sure some of you have heard about the bridge that just recently collapsed. I believe it was in Florida. And an engineer had left a message. And the message said, there is a crack. I noticed a crack. But, he said, I don't think it is serious. Of course, it turned out to be very serious. And at least 6 people lost their lives as a result of it. So this is, you know, it comes to mind that sometimes it just seems like a little crack and nothing serious, and we just don't pay attention to it. And then it grows and it becomes a lot more serious later on. And that's what Paul is saying to this community. Look, I see a crack in the community. I see cracks there. Okay, nothing huge right now, but really want to encourage you guys to take these cracks seriously before the community collapses. Take these issues seriously. So this is Paul's advice. He says, be of one mind, have the same love, be of one spirit, and be of one purpose. One mind, same love, one in spirit, one purpose. Now, some of us, in hearing that, we might wonder exactly how that's supposed to work itself out because, you know, it's just, what is Paul saying? Is he excluding diversity of opinion? Is he excluding, you know, that individuality? Like, what exactly is Paul saying? And I think it's important that we distinguish between what's called uniformity and unity. And there's a huge difference between those two. Because uniformity, when you think about uniformity, think of everybody wearing exactly the same uniform. They look the same. They act the same. And there's really no essential role for diversity. They try to squash diversity as much as possible because diversity will threaten uniformity. Let me give you an example of uniformity. When I was just in my late teens, early 20s, I encountered a very zealous group of young Christians who they lived together. And it was just very interesting for me as I got to know them better that when new people tended to join their group, I would give it from 6 to 8 months, a person's personality would radically change. And so people that were funny ended up becoming very serious. People perhaps that lacked confidence, they became super confident about 6 to 8 months. People that were shy were out there speaking as though, like, their personalities had changed radically. And what was interesting is that as I got to know the leader of that group, you began to see that everybody was taking on the leader's personality. Oh, yes, and the leader, he had a beard, so all the guys, of course, had to grow a beard as well. They looked the same. Everybody was trying to be one personality. And interesting as well is that in terms of what was expected of every person who joined this group, everybody had to be out on the streets witnessing, okay? Everybody had the gift of evangelism. Everybody had to teach. Everybody had to be a leader. And so there was really no diversity open in this group. Everybody had to do the same kind of thing. That is uniformity. That is not the work of the Spirit. That is, men can do this. Humans can do this. Very often you find this in cults, where everybody begins to look the same, do the same. There really is no diversity there. So the biblical idea of unity is not equated with this kind of radical conformity or uniformity of people. There's a diversity of people, a diversity of personality, a diversity of gifts. So what does Paul mean when he starts using this language, one mind, same love, one in spirit, and one purpose? Now, I want you to imagine being on a soccer team or a volleyball team or whatever. As you know, everybody has their own positions. Everybody has their own strengths and gifts. But if you're going to win the game, you all have to be playing the same game with the same rules. There has to be agreement on the team as to how you're going to accomplish this. Everybody's going to trust one another to do their part. Or imagine, well, maybe you don't even have to imagine, but even a choir or a band. Everybody plays different instruments. Everybody sings, has a different voice. And the idea is be in agreement about the song and then harmonize if you choose, but harmonize together. Do everything in a united manner. One song, many voices. And again, you can say the same is true of an army. I mean, if you're going to conquer an enemy, you have to be united. You have to know what the goal is, and you have to know how to work together. And it's, again, very interesting how when we read about the Trinity in the New Testament, you find that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit work together in terms of creation or in terms of salvation. The Father plans it. You know, the Son accomplishes it and the Spirit applies it. They are distinct. There's diversity there, but they're united in what they do. And so that's what Paul is encouraging them to work at, to have this one mind working together. And this is something that Paul wants everyone in the Christian community to have. Everybody is to be focused on the one goal that we are to have together, which is what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Go out, make disciples. This is what he wants us to do and raise disciples. One heart points to the same love that we have experienced in Christ. Now pass it on to others. There's only one Spirit at work. Let the Spirit of God work unity in us, because the Spirit never seeks to divide brethren, always seeks to unite them. Alpha was mentioned, and I think Alpha has been a very good experience for what Paul is talking about. There are some of us who are involved in making food every week. And there are some of you who are servers. There are some of you who are out praying regularly. There are people who are taking care of the tech side of things. And there's group leaders and supporters. And essentially everybody has a role, but we're all working at this together. And so there is unity in the big picture. And this is what Paul wants us to experience as a church, working together. Now, Paul goes on to explain that there are two vices that will destroy unity if we're not careful about it. Two vices, and there are two virtues that if you practice these, you will build community. You will build relationships. So the two vices are selfishness and pride or vanity. And Paul, in other scriptures, let me just read you Galatians 5:19. This is what he says are the acts of sinful nature. Okay, this is part of our sinful nature, our human fallenness. He includes discord, and there's the word, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions, and envy. If you live this way, you will no doubt divide people. Again, James says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. This does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and is of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you have disorder and every evil practice. If you allow these characteristics to become part of your personhood, if this is how you're going to live out your life, you are going to divide relationship. You're going to break people up. Now, I've used so many examples from my favorite movie, and I've got another one from Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring. As you know, it's a story of good and evil. And what's interesting about the way the story flows and the way it's told is that if you look at those that are in the fellowship, they have deep friendships. They are concerned with one another. They eventually reach their goal, and there's victory. You see a lot of friendships going on and people learning to work together. But when Tolkien starts to describe not the fellowship, but the evil side, there are no friendships amongst them. Nobody really cares about each other. There's a lot of power relationships. All the relationships are about power. Who's going to get on top? Who's in charge? And they will rise to the top, and they will step on people if need be. But there's no unity there. It's very chaotic. It's all about power. No love in that particular, no love amongst them, but plenty of power. And very little personality, real personality. There's almost this kind of uniformity. And it's a profound insight that when people learn to love each other, care for each other, then there's real diversity and there's growth and there's fellowship. But when people start tearing at each other, it destroys unity, it destroys relationships, it destroys friendships. Now, when we watch The Lord of the Rings, it's easy to see who's on the good side and who's on the bad side. But according to Paul, these sins are easily camouflaged in the church as well. Because we can deceive ourselves and we can deceive others by hiding this selfishness, or rather by spiritualizing this selfishness. And we do it in various ways, but we can still use religious lingo. Let me give you some examples of this. Paul talks in the first chapter about people who are preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel, but he says, but they're doing it out of envy and rivalry. So they're preaching Christ. They're pretending like that this is all that they're concerned about, but really it's all about exalting their community, even if that means hurting Paul and putting him down as they preach. There's another example found in John chapter 12. Verses 4 to 6, where Judas pretends that he's concerned about the poor, when the whole time it says that he's been pocketing this money. He's not concerned about the poor, but he sure speaks like somebody who is. Another example is Absalom, David's son, and he knew how to steal the devotion of Israel from David, their real king, and he took their allegiance by flattering them and promising justice, but it was all a false humility on his part. There was nothing serious about about how he was going about doing this. It was all about him. It was not about the people of Israel. And so we see these examples that selfishness and ambition and vanity can be hidden behind a religious facade. We can still speak the words, but really deep down, God is saying, you know that the person that you're doing all this for is yourself. The second vice on the list is arrogance or conceit, vanity. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he has a whole chapter on pride, and he calls it the great sin, the complete anti-God state of mind. And he mentions that if you really look at how pride manifests itself, it's very competitive by nature. It's not good enough for you to be smart. You have to be smarter than others. It's not good enough for you to be rich. You have to be richer than others. And Jesus confirms this same insight in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember the Pharisee? He starts praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. See, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, because I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And so pride feeds on this comparison and this competition. And really, it's amazing how pride works. I mean, the kinds of things that we're proud about. Some of us are proud about our looks. The Pharisees are proud about their works. Some of us can be proud about our gifts and our talents. Some of us can be proud about spiritual experiences, says Paul. And all of these things are good in and of themselves, but they can divide a church, a community, relationships, if we stop doing it for the glory of God and start doing everything for our own glory. And Paul mentions vanity. What is vanity? Vanity is a love of being first. And again, in 3 John verses 9 and 10, John writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, he will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. His one supreme calling in his life is to make himself first. And again, remember, he's in a church and he's doing this. And the minute people start making themselves first and desiring to be first, they are going to collide. There's going to be a collision there. And when people start challenging your position, well, what do we find Diotrephes doing? He starts gossiping, undermining other people. If somebody seems a little bit higher than me, I got to find a way to tear them down. I don't want him to succeed. Vain people also love to talk about themselves. And they also love it when other people come together to talk about them. Alan Bloom, in his book, says, everyone loves himself most, but they want others to love him or her more than they love themselves. And so what ends up happening with vanity and selfish ambition is that really we end up having one of two approaches to community and to relationships. We get into relationships to use the community, to use the relationships as a way to exalt self. I love it when you applaud me. I am using the community. I need the community because I need to feel like I'm being exalted. So that's one way that we approach a community. The other way is that we just look down on everybody. I'm so much more important than you. I'm so much better than you. And so this is the kind of relationship that vanity has with a community or people who are vain. So as you notice, what they don't do in terms of relationships, what they don't do in a community is really love the community. That's what's missing. And Paul is going to say when love is missing, that is what's going to cause the community to collapse. When everybody's working to be first, to have their own way in everything. So Paul doesn't leave it there. He moves to the two virtues that will promote unity. Humility and selflessness. And again, the work of God in the believer's life aims at nothing less than destroying selfishness and pride in us and creating humility and love in our hearts. I mean, it's a difficult work that needs to take place. But these are the goals that God has for us as believers. Practice humility, show love. Let me again start with saying what humility, biblical humility, is not. Because I think many people are confused about this virtue of humility. And as some of you know, the Romans and the Greeks did not see humility as a virtue. They would see it more as a vice. First of all, it doesn't mean someone who thinks ill of themselves or has a bad self-image or has no self-esteem. Somebody who's constantly putting themselves down and have a low view of self and a low view of their abilities. That is not what humility is about. For example, there are some of us who I would describe as perfectionists. And perfectionists are always seeing flaws in themselves. They're never happy with anything that they do. But we don't have to become a perfectionist in order to be humble. God isn't trying to make us feel miserable about ourselves. On the other hand, you know, somebody who's quite confident about themselves and their abilities, and they have a healthy, good outlook in life, and they don't come down upon themselves, that does not mean that they are lacking in humility as well. Humility is not to be equated with a false modesty, all right? So if you know that you're good at something, it doesn't mean that you're trying to convince other people that that you're not. So for example, if we go up to Kim and say, Kim, that was an amazing saxophone song that you played, and he said, oh, I can't play this instrument at all. That's false humility. Take the applause. You can take the applause, and at the same time, in your heart and mind, do what the song is about. To God be the glory. We can do that. If somebody gives us some positive feedback, accept it, but give God the glory. You can do that, and thank the individual for giving you the compliment. So what is humility? What does it look like? And so I had some time to really reflect on this and thought about people that I consider to be humble. And for me, when I think about humility, humility is a beautiful virtue. It's beautiful. It's winsome. It's inviting. Humble people do not want to intimidate others or to scare other people away. Humble people make it easier for people to approach them. Humble people are thoughtful of others. Humble people are willing to bend down and to serve and to wash people's feet. Humble people are thankful for the gifts that they have been given by God and say so. Humble people listen to others. Humble people exude quiet strength. Humble people can love the truth and love people who don't yet know the truth. And a humble person does not compare himself or herself with others in order to make themselves feel good. Humble people don't practice humility in order to be exalted as humbled by others. Humble people are moved by the example of Jesus, especially the cross. One of the songs that we sang today had these words: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." You have issues with pride, issues with vanity, come to the cross, spend time there, reflecting on Jesus and what he has done. I think in practice, the main fruit of humility is a servant heart. The humble person really cares about other people and proceeds to take their needs, their interests first. A humble person will do that. The NIV reads, "Consider others better than yourselves." I prefer the translation of the NASB that says, "Consider others more important than yourself," because I think that's a better translation that fits with the context, fits with the attitude of Christ towards others. He didn't think that others were better than himself, but he acted and lived in such a way that he showed that he was concerned about other people's needs as being more important than his own. So people who get the most out of relationships are going to be people who are willing to serve others. You know, as an example of putting others first, I think of the daily sacrifice of many of you as parents. You know, how constant is your call to put the needs of these little kids before your own? You can't eat when you want to. You can't sleep as long as you would like to. Their schedules come first. Everything that a parent does when kids are growing up, it's all about them. You learn to put them first. You serve them. And I think that's Paul's point. Supernaturally speaking, we need to be living in such a way in the church, in the community, that we are treating one another the same way that parents, loving parents, treat the needs of their kids. Now, of course, when we treat the needs of our kids that way, we show that we put them first, but when it comes to putting strangers first and other people in the church that you don't necessarily know, this is where you see the work of God, the work of the Spirit in somebody's life. What happens when you don't? I think I've mentioned this to some of you before, but many years ago, Karen and I, and my brothers and many others, we went to Portugal, and we had a holiday together. We were about, 12, 14? We had to rent two vans. And I would describe it as a holiday from hell. That's what that holiday was. So we went to Portugal. We had one common destination that was okay, but after that, we could not agree about what we should do with the rest of our time there. It was just impossible. And so we were arguing all the time. Some people wanted to go this way. Some people wanted to go that way. Some people wanted to go eat this. Some people wanted to go eat that. It was horrible. It was just the worst holiday. It wasn't a holiday. And so there were two vans, and then eventually we decided, listen, let's take one group that wants to do this and another group that wants to do that, right? I tell you, if we had 10 vans, there would be 10 vans going in different directions. The only reason that it went in two directions is because we only had two vans. So Karen and I and a few others, we decided to go on a tour. Went on a tour bus. They told us where we were going. They brought us there. We took pictures. They brought us to the restaurants. We ate their food. They brought us to the hotel. We had a wonderful time, and we got a chance to see Portugal and really enjoyed it. So at the end of the trip, one day before we had to fly back, we meet up with the other van, and we have the one after the other coming up to us, and they say, I'm going to hang out with you guys. I should have gone with you guys. God, I never want to see those people again. And this was the common theme, like everybody was at each other's necks. When everybody wants to have their own interests first, it's a holiday from hell. And the reason I use that language is because I really was thinking about whether it's possible that that is exactly what hell is going to be like. Everybody wants to be first. They don't want to put God first. They don't want to live for Christ. And so everybody is seeking to be first. What if God said, have it your way? There's no community in hell. There's no real friendships. Nobody respects one another. Nobody is willing to give in to the interests of others. Really, I think that that's what hell is about. When everybody wants to be first and nobody is willing to listen to anybody else. Friends, in a church, we all come from different backgrounds, different cultures, different personalities, abilities, temperaments, interests, needs, burdens, gifts, biases, right? We're at different places intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, financially. So it should be of no surprise that there's going to be times when we're not aligned in our outlook. And unity is only going to be achieved if we make some deliberate effort to become Christ-like and have the mind of Christ and dedicate ourselves to becoming like him. Let me close with these two thoughts. There was a secular psychologist. He did a study, and he asked each person in the room to list 10 people that they knew best and that they would label them as happy or unhappy. Right? Just take a minute, maybe do 5. We don't have time to do 10. 5 of the people that you think are the happiest people that you know. All right? Just think about that. And then this psychologist told them to go through the list and label each one as selfish or not selfish. And they were to use the following definition of selfishness: a stable tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interest and welfare, and an unwillingness to inconvenience oneself for others. So think of the happiest people that you can think of in your life, and then are they selfish or are they unselfish? Are they willing to inconvenience themselves, or are they the kind of people that never will? And the results showed that all of the people that were described as happy were also the same ones that were labeled as unselfish. And then he wrote that those whose activities are devoted to bringing themselves happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. Remember J-O-Y? Put Jesus first, put others second, put yourself third, and you will have real joy. Don't have as your acronym YOJ, yourself, others, and Jesus, because it does not spell joy. And so often when we encounter people who have no joy in their life, I can guarantee you it's because we are often solely focused with ourselves. And we are not trusting in the Christ who is sovereign over all of our circumstances. Worth thinking about. And also, finally, my word of exhortation. If you've been listening to me speaking, and this thought has crossed your mind, oh, I really hope that my husband or my wife or my friend or my pastor or my deacons really take Pastor Vic's message to heart because they really need to learn how to serve me. You have not heard this message properly. That's not the Spirit of God speaking to you. But if you've heard what I've said, and you're wondering now, how can I go and minister to this person? How can I minister in this congregation to those who are in need? Then I would say you have listened honorably to the Word of God. Father, thank you again for this. Lord, your Word is true. It's powerful. It's insightful. God, we pray that since it's the work of the Spirit to apply it to us, impress it upon us, I pray that we would be transformed to be more and more like Jesus in our lives. Thank you for the challenge from your word. May we truly do everything we can to pursue unity to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.